Father, we pray as we have sung in prayer that you would be our vision now as we come to your word. For we have sung your word, we've sung about you, the King of ages, the immortal, the invisible God, the only God to whom be honor and glory forever. And we pray that you would receive through your Son and through the preaching of your word now and in the hearing of your word and in the hearing of your word, the glory that is due your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word with me and open it to the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, we'll start reading in verse 16 in a few moments, and then all the way through, just short of the end of chapter 19. Let me begin this way with some comments ahead of the reading. As Christians, we have a nuanced relationship with the world. We have a nuanced relationship with the world. You think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus prayed for our life in the world. And then you think of John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love is used differently in different places, and so is the reference to the world. We feel this tension, whether in family, work, among friends, or wherever we find ourselves on the outside of things as Christians. And we respond to this tension wrongly in one of a couple ways. This tension presents us with different difficulties depending on our station in life. One of two ways. Only a positive relationship toward the world may lead us to accommodate the world or acclimate to the world so that we are indistinguishable in the ways that matter. Maybe even in the name of reaching the world, maybe because we just got too cozy here. There is lots of comfort to be had for creatures in the world. We end up in and of it. Well, on the negative side, some of us may approach the world with an only negative relationship, which leads to a separate from the world in every fashion way, a kind of a no-compromise approach, which actually leads us so often to compromise in our witness because we are at arm's length, and we trust the pamphlets or the radio or those we cut checks to get the work of witness done. No. The Christian gospel, the New Testament, finds the Christian right in and among those in the world. And in this way, we might be neither in nor of the world. But Jesus prays this way in John 17. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so here we are in the world and not of it. A nuanced relationship. Well, where can we find the strength of perspective to be in but not of the world? Where can we find the resources to be strong, clear in terms of what our relationship is with the world, but then strong to live in it as we ought? Well, this story we're about to read doesn't do everything for us, but it does help us with that. And it was written for the people of God in a position not exactly like ours, but not entirely unlike ours, with temptations like ours as those who find ourselves in the world. Genesis 18, verse 16. Let's read. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death and the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way, and he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside from your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy it. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and the two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And he brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Let's stop there. Chernobyl. It's likely a familiar name to you. It's one of those infamous names. It's one of those places you recognize even if you don't know what happened there. It's one of the places you know about even if you know in terms of the big picture what happened there, but in the details, you're unfamiliar. Well, I was recently awakened to the story and its details in no shortage of details by one of my neighbors who is a Chernobyl junkie. And he's got an interesting history in working for the government and dealing with nuclear waste and, how to keep away humans from approaching places 10,000 years from now. I mean, how do you make a sign for a people that doesn't share your same language? I mean, you just imagine the worst case scenario and a totally different civilization coming upon some of the things that we've stashed away in the ground. That was part of his job. I'm going to keep talking to him. We text back and forth these kinds of things, and I get YouTube video links, and it's been great. Well, Chernobyl is an interesting story, and there's some recent documentaries on it. Home to one of the Soviet Union's nuclear power plants, Reactor 4 melted down. A routine test where they were trying to solve some kind of engineering flaw, testing something. There was a turnover in the staff for the day with a delay with the test. Some things fell apart in an explosion. After explosion, after explosion, 1986. That spot right where that happened, contaminated, they say, for maybe 20,000 years. To approach it like the experience of 1,000 chest x-rays in a moment, the Soviet Union had to draft for their military and then deploy those drafted to clean up. In only 45 seconds could even some of them do their work up close with the uranium and materials. Some experienced an equivalent of 160,000 chest x-rays. It took 1,500 buses to evacuate the area 30 miles surrounding. I'm working with big numbers. I'm exaggerating. There are other numbers that are not exaggerated. They are from the internet, I promise. Well, the Soviet Union drafted men for enlisted service and put them to this work, and they're honored by their people to this day. Many have died, many have survived. An initial fix was come up with. I think it was on within 6 months. They call it the sarcophagus, this hack job covering that they put over reactor number 4. Lots of cement and steel beams. It would only last so long, and so they got to work, and for the last 30 years, there have been iterations and some designs, and they realized this thing was coming down and apart quicker than they expected and had to accelerate plans to deal with it. And now you've got this giant dome that was constructed, I don't know, a quarter mile away and then rolled over it, over the top. And we're safe for 100 years, apparently. It has a warranty for 100 years. And they're going to be working on disassembling what's on the inside and protecting humanity way into the future. It's an interesting job they've got. It's an interesting story. Chernobyl, a byword for such engineering disasters. Sodom and Gomorrah is a byword for a spiritual disaster. Really shorthand for the spiritual disaster of the fall of humanity into sin. And you don't have to be familiar with the Bible or even the details of the story to be familiar with the name Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, on the page, what we've just read is the original footage of the event. It's also the subject of significant problem-solving energy. If you will, there have been various sarcophaguses put in place over the event to hide what has happened. Nothing to see here. How can we cover God on this one? He's not really like that. Well, in the background of the Sodom and Gomorrah story is the God who made us and is determined to bless us. That is the purpose of the book of Genesis, as we've established, to reveal to us the God who made us, who is determined to bless us. Well, how does sulfur and fire relate with that? How does sulfur and fire relate with God's purpose to bless a people? That's a question for the morning. We'll want to give this story some careful listening. So let's hear the story. And because Jesus commands us to remember this story, we will hear it carefully, and then we will heed it just as carefully. We'll spend most of our time listening to it to understand what happened here, and then we'll cash that listening in by seeing what lessons can be learned from it. Stories are made up of characters, and so we'll meet five characters as we work through the story this morning. First, we meet Sodom, a city in ruins. Sodom, a city in ruins. Our passage begins where we left off last week. In fact, it's part of the same 24-hour period that we were in last week, a 24-hour period that gets more attention and more detail in the Abraham story than any other 24 hours in Abraham's good and long, seriously long, life. At noon in the heat of the day this began, three men appeared at Abraham's tent flap for lunch. It appears clear that one was the Lord and two were angels. Full from lunch, they have headed out, and the men set out from there, verse 16, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way like a good host. Well, if we don't know better, we might think they're heading to Sodom for the nice hotels and spas. Only the best for these kinds of regal travelers. And Sodom was known for its wealth and for its comforts. In chapter 13, Abraham and Lot's people were too large and couldn't share the land of Canaan, so Abraham gave Lot the choice, and we read this, that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Narrative brackets there. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. So Lot had his choice. He picked the place with the greatest natural resources and beauty. It was a self-interested choice, and we can understand it. But Sodom had more than natural resources to commend itself. Sodom had a particular reputation, which was why we read in that same account, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And that line is not included there as something he would find out later, although he would surely find it out. It's the kind of thing he should have taken into account. And it's a first indication as to something of Lot's character, which should tip us off, perhaps, that these men are going to Sodom for another purpose than the gardens and the water features. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down there to see what they have done altogether." So what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the sin that is very great in that place? This has had an all manner of suggestions. Some have suggested that it's the sin of inhospitality. This has roots in the text. Hospitality was Abraham's response in the verses previous. Hospitality was Lot's response, and Lot was the only one who welcomed them, and the rest of the town is banging down the door to harm him. Inhospitality, I suppose, would be one way to put it. Most will say, who are reading this on its own terms, in fact, I would say all would say, who read it truly on its own terms, this is sexual violence that is threatened here. And there must be two reasons. The men are banging on the door, insisting on knowing the men. That's veiled yet revealing way to refer to sexual intercourse. Lot offers his daughters who have not known any man, virgins, he says. So that's interesting. This is a replacement for the men that are in the house. Put together, it's a clear act of sexual violence that is in pursuit here. And here's the next question. Is this a type of relationship the men are after? Is it homosexual intercourse, or is it in the manner in which they're pursuing it, by force? And some would say that the kind of relationship they're after is legitimate for human beings to pursue. It's the manner, it's the force, it's the rape matter that is at hand here. That is what's so wrong at Sodom. It's the way they're going about it. Well, I won't deep dive into all the questions that this might raise in our own day, which are important to pursue, except to say that the Bible is straightforward, that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. And there's a beautiful correspondence with which he created us that's inside and out. And we literally biologically fit together. And there's a natural ordering to things. Now, how we end up down the roads of sin that we end up is winding, confusing even to ourselves. And you know your own sin, and you may not know how you got there. You may not be able to tell the story of how you ended up with the desires that you have and the difficulties that you have, some which you may give yourself wholeheartedly to. But the truth is that all of us are corrupt, both in our desires and in our deeds. And the book of Genesis will display this in 1,000 different ways, and it will represent for us every stop along the spectrum of sexual perversion. None of us will get out with our desires approved in full here. And as we'll see, the sin at the heart of the matter is a sin of which we were all corrupt and guilty. What we see in the town of Sodom is what happens when you let humanity go. We saw it in Cain and then Lamech. We saw it in Noah's day with violence that filled the earth. We saw it at Babel. God has stepped in to judge and often restrain, and we see it here. And as we know it in our own hearts. Well, how did this town get here? Because this is a pretty obnoxious scene. It's almost hard to believe. Like, really, it was culturally acceptable and normative to chase down strangers for this kind of an act in mob style? Well, apparently, this was their reputation. How does it get there? Well, listen to these words from the prophet Ezekiel. He gives us, if you will, a spiritual MRI and the doctor's records. As I live, he says, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and your daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. He's speaking to Israel. The problem hadn't gone away. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had, here it is, pride, excess food, and prosperous ease. Ouch. But did not aid the poor and needy, for they were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. There's the spiritual MRI. And the first word on that list is pride. That is nothing to bring down the others, as if pride is some simple thing, simple and common and easy, and the other ones are complex and more nuanced. No, it's to say the whole thing is a package in which we all participate. And pride is the thing that drove humanity out of the garden when we said, I've got this God. And every time we say, I've got this God, I know better, we participate in the sin at the heart of Sodom. Give me what I want now, is what it sounded like outside the door. Spiritual pride leading to social sins and sexual sins, and to the combination of both on that night. Not so unfamiliar a sight. In our own day and in the place in which we live, we are not this, if you will, far gone. We celebrate horrifying things, and we prosecute them at the same time. We're a culture in contradiction. The Epstein case comes to mind. Weinstein comes to mind. And yet we can thank God that for the most part, when these things come to full light, they're vomited up. But oh, it is not the case in every corner. We need only to consider the numbers on the pornography industry and to recognize that even within ourselves, there is a pull into this very darkness, even if we aren't shouting in pride in this from the rooftops. This sin of pride is in us all. It does explain social sins and sexual sins. Sodom would not look like a city in ruins. Oh, but it depends on how you define a city in ruins. Now, you might have noticed that this whole episode is bookended with Abraham. It's part of the Abraham story. Abraham walks out with them, and when he realizes what's going on, he engages. Surely he remembers that his nephew Lot is there, but he doesn't even mention Lot. So let's introduce ourselves now afresh to Abraham. Abraham, a man for the city, a man who stands for the city, verses 22 through 33. You probably noticed that the beginning of our sermon text opened with a curious question that God asks himself. Verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Should I or should I not? I mean, who is he asking? It's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he can't. This language of shall I hide assumes a kind of an intimacy of friendship that he, the Lord, and Abraham share in covenant. God's business about the nations is Abraham's business about the nations. And Abraham is an insider. What's he going to do? He's going to pray. He's going to stand there and pray. And how does he pray? Well, he prays boldly. He stands before the Lord. In the Lord's way, it even seems bold-faced appeal. He assumes God is approachable. Friends, we can assume God is approachable. He prays biblically. That is, Abraham has his nephew in mind, no doubt, but he prays based on what he knows about God. God is just, and he assumes that God is just and appeals to his character in his prayer. I can't help but hear the prayers of our elders and deacons who pray mid-service each Sunday and in our meetings. Friends, you are well prayed for. You are biblically prayed for. He prays earnestly. Far be it from you, he says. And I can't help but hear our own Abraham Stratton, our own Abe in this, a passionate, earnest, biblical praying man who prays, I imagine, in private, as he does in the meetings I'm in with him, as he does on Sunday mornings when he prays earnestly. Abraham, I'm talking about the Bible one now, Abraham prays humbly. I'm not saying Abe doesn't pray humbly. He's a friend of God, but there is no presumptuous familiarity here. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Let's pray to God at our dinner tables, dads. Let's pray with one another, couples. Let's pray in our small groups with familiarity, with friendship with God, but not with presumptuous familiarity, with our full attention, knowing who we are and who he is and all it costs to purchase our hearing, the very blood of Jesus. Abraham prays humbly. He also prays persistently. He keeps pressing. He keeps pressing. He could have almost prayed half as much and we would have gotten the point. He got the Lord down to 10 and the Lord says he went his way. He's pressing for the boundary of God on this. Why this protracted exchange of prayer and intercession on the part of Abraham, the man of the nations? Why this protracted exchange to make God look like a reluctant savior, an eager judge, to reveal some kind of conflict between Abraham and the Lord for mere suspense? Well, it's here to reveal something to us about the judgment of God in particular, which we will see in time. Well, if Abraham was a man who stood for the city, then now we meet Lot, a man of the city, in verses 1 through 22. And this is a deliberate contrast. Now, Lot belongs to the Lord. Lot is a man of faith. He'll be called righteous in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that you have just beautifully perfect righteous faith people in the Bible and then these ugly sinners over here. You have growth in Abraham's faith. You have a kind of a contrast between Abraham and Lot across the story. And we're intended to take from what we see, what we observe happening, even from this contrast, certain lessons for the life of faith. Here is Lot, a man of the city, not just in it. Originally, Lot made home just outside Sodom, but when we re-meet him, we find he's at the city gate. He's moved in, and he's a respected man. The gate is the place of public hearings. It's the place where judicial issues are dealt with. It's the public square. And he has become a community leader, a respectable man, in itself probably just fine. We see Lot's respectability in how he receives his visitors, just like Abraham did. An eager host, an offer of an evening night stay, because it was evening. How he presses them to stay seems to reveal that he knows something about his town that he doesn't suspect that they know. You're not going to want to be in the town square at night. He doesn't say that, but he presses them to stay, and they stay. Lot is alone in his interest in being a good host. The town isn't interested in feeding these guests. It's interested in feeding on these guests. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. Things have gone awfully bad here. The culture is in ruins, and they are at the door. And in what plays out from here, in which the camera is largely trained on Lot, we gain some insight into the man. He was respected in his community. He was also soft. When he offers his daughters, his virtue of hospitality becomes a vice. Lot has not become like the townsmen in every way. No, he's taken these guests in and protects them. But he has not been unaffected by his surroundings. His negotiation doesn't work. He is only saved when his guests pull him back into the house and strike the mob with blindness, a mercy of God, which is not enough still to turn them away. You can see in the way the story is being told, we are getting an insight into how bad it can get. Struck with blindness, every one of them, they won't give up. What they want, they want, they want. It's terrifying. What we want, we want, we want. We can be struck with blindness in a moment and say, give it to me now. And that's what we see on the page. And this is a picture of our true blindness outside of Christ. In their physical blindness, they still will not see that they are spiritually blind. Lot is also indecisive. This gets embarrassing for Lot. Sorry, Lot. He's indecisive about whether even to leave. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters here, lest you be swept away. Verse 16, but he lingered. They had to seize him and send him out of the town. The ones whom he forced to stay were now forcing him out of his house. He's also anxious. He quibbles about the destination. Oh, I can't go up into the hills. I'm too afraid, basically. I mean, come on. Out now. Up. Gone. Get into the hills. If you believe the word of the angels that are speaking with you, you can take their word and you can get where you're going. They do the favor for him of letting him go to this other city. He is not resistant, he is reluctant. They are commanded not to look back, but he doesn't want to get too far away. He is a little too at home in Sodom. Abraham's intercession for Sodom was selfless and based on God's character, but here is Lot interceding for a neighboring town from his own cowardice and in the interest of his own convenience. Here's a helpful summary. Doing his best, Lot jeopardized his daughters, he enraged his townsmen, and finally, rescued by those he was trying to protect, the angel's visit has shattered the uneasy peace in which he has lived for so long. An uneasy peace resonates with us, I think. Let us be careful not to think we can hold it forever. Lot got too comfortable. And it is here that we meet the true judge of the town. Oh, Lot was the judge. He isn't the true judge. Now we meet the Lord, the judge over the city, 19 verses 23 through 27. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So he's tucked away and safe, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew the cities. Four verses, the shortest paragraph as it falls in our English Bible, the moment of the city's destruction. How did it happen? Well, the region as we know it had certain geological features that explain this from a natural perspective. Our best read from the archaeological evidence is that there was some kind of earthquake, a corresponding volcanic explosion with sulfur and magma thrown into the air, which then rained down on the village, the town, and covered it, incinerated it, wiped it out. Pompeii comes to mind. Magma falling from the sky. Horrifying. A nightmare. And true. Lot would make it out. His wife would not make it out. She looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? We can imagine. Maybe curiosity at the sounds and the drama. Maybe compassion at the people they called friends. I suppose that would be understandable, except that they were commanded not to look back. How was she made into a pillar of salt? I've got a suggestion, and we'll save that. But this question of Lot's wife is one key to how the story functions for the Christian. For now, some reflections on this judgment. Some reflections on this judgment we've just witnessed. Friends, it was terrible. It was terrible. This is certainly the first thing we noticed. Fire and sulfur from the Lord. This terrible judgment was real. It actually happened in history. The magma that day was as real as the meal the day before that they ate in the tent at Abraham's place, and as real as the meal you and I ate yesterday for lunch. Real magma. The sun came up in the morning, and when it went down, the city was actually, in history, gone. This judgment was based on perfect intelligence. It was not based on hearsay. You remember verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. This is a way of teaching us that when God judges, he does so with perfect knowledge. This judgment was just. It was not an overreaction. Is it a tragedy? Yes, it's a horrifying tragedy. We don't cheer for this. But the greater tragedy, apparently, in the perspective of eternity and in light of the holiness of God, was the name of God smeared so disgustingly by the depravity of this town. He will not actually destroy the righteous, we also learn. That's what the intercession of Abraham was intended to show us. By the time God has done at Sodom, we know how many righteous were in the town. That is, we know how many were righteous by faith, who believed the promises of God to Abraham. We know how many were there were his. It's Abraham, his wife, and his daughters, and maybe not his wife. And judgment was just. The judgment was also personal. We cannot say this, we must not say this about every natural disaster. We must not even suggest it, frankly. Natural disaster came to Job's household, and it was not a judgment on Job. But in this case, the natural disaster was in fact a supernatural judgment. And how do we know? Because Scripture has inspired that for us. This was sulfur and fire from the Lord. Now, every natural disaster is itself a form of judgment in the sense that the entire creation is under a curse because of human sin. But we should not make a specific correspondence between specific natural disasters and specific sins, personal or natural. But we can, in this case, speak in these terms about this city and this judgment. It was personal. This judgment was complete, not a matter of deterrence. A just judgment on sin. God will do something about sin in the world, and we can be thankful for that. For there are things that happen in this world that we just cannot stand. And we can thank God that there comes a day when he will justly and completely deal with it all. And so even as Abraham looks down over the city, perhaps he has Lot in mind. Oh, there is incredible wickedness in the world, and Sodom was known for the worst of it. And there is a kind of praise to God that should be offered when he judges justly. This judgment is also not the end of the sin of Sodom. It is not the end of the sin of Sodom, which brings us to the epilogue in the story, which we did not read at the beginning. Genesis 19, verse 30 through 38. Let's read the epilogue now. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. That's interesting. I thought he went to Zoar. Now he's in the hills. Why? For he was afraid to live in Zoar. Oh, okay. He's afraid again. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after all the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." I told you there would be other sins on the page. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down and when she rose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine also tonight. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab, the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Fear drove Lot to Zoar, and fear drove him into a cave, by contrast with Abraham, who sets out and goes at the command of God without quibbling. Was this just bad, even if understandable, solutions for two ladies who thought they were the only survivors on the earth? Perhaps to some extent. Or was this the kind of thing they were inclined to do as those who had made friends in the city of Sodom? Clearly, it seems to me, also this, yes. The story is simply not leading us to place sympathy on Lot and his family, but to learn. The cave is a far cry from the caravan so large he needed his own region. And so there's this contrast with Abraham and Lot here. And Abraham is in the shadows in this story. Instead, here is a man who offered his daughters to the mob days earlier. And now his daughters are sleeping with him. It's been said to be seduced by one's own daughter into an incestuous relationship with pregnancy followings bad enough. Not to know that the seduction had occurred is worse. And to fall prey to the whole plot a second time is worse still. Yeah, that sums it up. That's not a good day for Lot. A passive, easygoing dad. Easily tricked into drinking too much and doesn't even remember it all happened. We've seen a catastrophic judgment in the fire and sulfur from heaven. Here we see a different kind of judgment. It's more subtle. It's as real. It's as present around us, even in our own lives. And it is his gradual judgment. He gave them over to their sin. He gave them over. He gave them over. You'll recognize from Romans chapter 1. He gives us over if we insist long enough to our sin. And Lot is kind of getting what Lot has sown here. Lot, the indecisive, quibbling, anxious man who had to be dragged to safety, was also the passive, easygoing father easily led by his daughters here. Why was this so hard for Lot? Well, Abraham, by contrast, had a pilgrim spirit. This is a beautiful lesson. Abraham was not at home here. We know that. Abraham longed for another city. He had a loose grip, and from the beginning, he set out from his home, looking forward to another city, a heavenly one. His heart is not stuck here. Lot's heart is stuck here. Lot is with Abraham in faith, but he is having trouble. His spiritual horizons are about as high as the buildings in his own town, and it has rubbed off on his family. This is not a happily ever after ending to this story. We really don't get one of those until the very end of our Bibles, and we're only in the first book. The sequel isn't good either, as we'll see. Well, through these two daughters whom we meet now, the city of Sodom, we can say, is reborn. The city of Sodom is reborn. Moab would bring to the Bible's story the worst carnal seduction we read about in later biblical history. Maybe you've heard about the command from Leviticus, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God." Don't kill your kids and offer them to a false god. Where do they come from? The Moabites. Does this mean that every conception characterized by sin is doomed to some kind of nightmarish future? No. But in the story of the Bible, it often is the case. There is often, in our even lives, a correspondence between the atmosphere of our own lives and sin and what we pass on, and God in his grace overrides that all the time. But there is a connection. So we've heard the story this morning, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let's heed it. Let's heed the story. When we look at the city, we're tempted to ask, how can we cover for God in this one? But if we read on the Bible on its own terms, we don't need to cover for God ever. And when we feel like we might, we need to slow down and listen more carefully. So how can we heed this story? Well, first, let's look at the city and then look at ourselves, friends. Where are you in this episode? You may be familiar with ruin photography from Detroit after Detroit was crumbling. You heard all these websites with this photography from the ruins of Detroit. Suburban malls are kind of the rage right now. There's a fascination with ruins. Be afraid of these ruins. You might be in them. Are you sure that isn't you under the ashes? Jesus says of those who will reject him in Luke 10, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than it will be for those in that town." Are you insolent like the townsmen? Are you indecisive like Lot? Are you nostalgic for this life with too tight a grip like his wife? Are you acclimated like his daughters? Don't be so quick to put yourself in the position of the interceding hero, which is where we always put ourselves in these stories. Looking out with Abraham. Of course we're with Abraham on his best day. But these stories are not written to show us how bad everyone else is, but who we are outside of Christ and how great our need is. Pride is our original problem too. As it's been said, not everyone dies and goes to a better place. I pray you will. And we can thank God you can. So second, look to the God who makes us righteous by faith. Look at the city and look at yourself and be honest. Now look to the God who can make us righteous by faith. Verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. Remember that? God remembered Noah, and everyone who was with Noah was safe. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst. Here's Abraham, our covenant head. He prays and intercedes for the righteous in the city. Lot is saved. We have a much better covenant head even this day, the true son of Abraham. And we can be sons of Abraham by faith. Lot made it out. By the mercy of God, and by the mercy of God, we can make it out. What if you're a true child of Sodom, though? What if you know yourself? What if you're a Moabitess? Full exposure to the radiation. Well, Ezekiel drew on the story of Sodom to condemn his generation, as we read. But get this, he also saw more than judgment. As the Bible will also always give us more than judgment. Ezekiel himself wrote, the Lord through him, "I will restore their fortunes, both the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and the fortunes of Samaria and her daughters, and I'll restore your fortunes in their midst." Here's what that means. The worst byword there is. God restores the fortunes of the worst sinners who come to him by faith in Jesus. Look at who Jesus was with, the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes and the women who had five husbands over time. Praise the Lord. We can be righteous by faith. It is on offer to you today. It is then no surprise that Ruth, Ruth, a figure who has a book named after her, shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth is a Moabitess. There is salvation for anyone who comes to Jesus by faith. She's the grandmother of David, Jesus, the son of David. Let's admit the corruption of our own desires and our deeds. You say, my desires are corrupt. I can't imagine changing. Stop right there and admit that to the Lord. And then keep saying that and keep going and acknowledge your full helplessness before him. You need not figure out how to be a better person before you can have salvation through a cross and an empty tomb. Come to him now, Moabitess, Ammonite, Sodomite. Your desires and your deeds can be forgiven, and one day your desires and your deeds reset in a new creation. Third, don't look back. Look at the city and look at yourself and be honest. Look to the God who makes righteous those who come to him by faith and do not look back. Saving faith is repenting faith. How did Lot's wife look back? The language is clear. She looked back with intent. She looked back longingly. How was she turned into a pillar of salt? I suppose it could happen the way my imagination has always made it happen, and that is like, poof, she was made a pillar of salt, and you could walk by her and see her, the shape of his wife. Well, maybe that's the case. It may just as well have been that it was that close a day of destruction, that she was there where she was frozen, swallowed up under the magma and trouble, and known where she was caught. Maybe she lingered. Maybe she hung back. However it happened, she was judged, and she looked back with intent. She loved the world more than the word. May I suggest there are even some subtle versions of this? Being at home on a Saturday and cleaning the garage can yield an illustration. Oh, I would call this a very subtle illustration, but real for me yesterday. I have a little, depends on whether you ask Christy or me, a stack of tubs with stuff from my life in it. Hard to throw away stuff from my life. I can thank God for living in different places and great memories and people and maybe too many photographs before we could take them digitally. A fullness of life and God's kindness, yes, represented in some of those boxes. And we've pared down a little bit, okay? but it's all this life. It's all this life. I'm telling myself if I have a hard time throwing something away. This may be to overthink some of it, but not necessarily. Do I really think this is all I have? Do I really think that 38 years and these memories and these people and this thing tied to that great era is all I've got? Do I love it a little too much? Am I a little too stuck here? Do you have too many things? Do you have too many things from the past? Do you linger a little long in your imagination, only below the height of the buildings? Is your imagination and your life filled and filled to the brim with things that fit in a house and in a garage and in your life here? Friends, we're pilgrims on our way somewhere, and this world is not our home. Ruminating on this, it's like I'm trying to save my life in these good memories, the best of this world that I've known. But remember what Jesus said. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is not on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. That's a Bible verse you can remember. It's three words. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. And here it is. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. That famous little line came in the context of Jesus reminding us about the Sodom and Gomorrah story through the lens of Lot's wife's grip on the world. Be a pilgrim. You don't belong here. Fourth, look forward to the day when righteousness will fill the earth. And let's let Peter make the point just fine. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and so he can rescue you from them. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is a comfort for the Christian, and it is a motivation to godly living. Take that home from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, friends, in light of God's patience with us, fifth, let us look out for every opportunity to speak the message of both judgment and salvation and both. Let us do better than Lot did on his account. God sent his messengers to that city, and he has sent his messengers to ours. And when those messengers said to Lot, grab anyone connected with you, oh, there weren't any. Or at least none that were on his mind and heart at the moment, only himself. Let us plead with, and let us plead for, as Abraham did, our neighbors and the nations. There is only one sarcophagus for sin, and it's an empty tomb. And there is only one final and perfect covering, and it'll last more than 100 years, for our guilt, and it is the blood of Christ. And that is our message. Let us pray. Father, we are shaken by the text. We can feel its heat. We're thankful for it, even as we turn our eyes from it. We are not embarrassed for a God who judges, but we give you praise as the God who judges, and then we praise you for covering our sin through the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to see ourselves as we are. Father, help us to look forward to the day when you will make all things right and rescue the righteous, and to know that as we are saved to every extent to which we have loved this world, we are saved from it by your mercy, even rushed out of it, protected from it. And we will find out one day all that you went to save us, and even all you did for some of us to drag us out, all of us to some extent to drag us out. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.